If you'll take your copy of God's Word, turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. We will read together the record of the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. I recognize that it's not marked in your bulletin to stand, but I'll love to stand in the presence of God when we read His Word. Show reverence to Him. So if you will, please stand for a moment as we hear the Lord of glory give to us the summary of the law of liberty. Give your attention once again to the reading of our Old Covenant reading, Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pause just for a moment of prayer once again. Lord, we pray that you would set your glory before us and your holiness might humble us, but also show us who you are, for we know that your law is a reflection of who you are. It is your self-revelation. And so we pray that you would give us a right attitude, Lord, that we would humble ourselves, that we would recognize our need of the Lord Jesus, but that we would also rejoice in your ways, and that you will bless the preaching of the word and the receiving of it, the believing of it, and that you would give us your spirit that more and more we might practice these things, that we might know more of your grace and your mercy and your power, and we might see the changes that you would bring about, that you prepare us for glory when all of these things will be brought to fruition, when we shall indeed love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength without any impairment, and love one another as ourselves. Hear our prayers, Father. Do that great work for which men simply have no capacity. Come by your Spirit. Open our hearts. Keep us from distraction and glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I should have mentioned this before the scripture reading, but old habits die hard. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I read my personal devotions from the ESV, which I love, but I have been doing this since the 1970s. It's hard, and everything on my Bible is on the right page, so I can't change it away, if you know what I mean about that. I may not remember chapter and verse, but I can remember what side of the page it's on and which column, so it helps me a lot to do that. Well, we have been, I mentioned the last time we were together that when I saw the schedule that Richard had set out for me, that I thought it would be a good thing to speak to you about the first table of the law. And last time we were together, We talked about law and the lawgiver, and we really focused on just the first verse, which tells us, then God spoke all these words, first two verses, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And I want to remind you, and I told you when I was here last time, that these two verses govern everything that comes about afterwards. We're reminded at the very beginning, in the very giving of the law, that the law is not given as a way of salvation, as a way of being delivered from the wrath to come. The law of God is given to a people who have been redeemed. I remember years ago, I was not my current congregation, a congregation I was serving in California, that I was preaching through the law of God, and one of the people in the congregation actually came up to me and said, why are you preaching on the law of God to us? We're Christians. I said, exactly, because the law of God is given to all men, believers and unbelievers. And I remind you that we need to hear the law of God again and again to remember what we were, what we are, and what we are becoming by the grace of God, what we are in Christ and what we shall be in eternity. Another initial statement as well. I want to remind you that the law of God that's given to us here in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 is a summary. A summary is a quick statement that includes everything under it in principle. In fact, Jesus said that the law and the prophets is summarized in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Now, why did he say that? Is he dismissing the Ten Commandments? No, he's saying that if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will keep the first four commandments. And we will keep the last six commandments, because the first four commandments teach us what it is to love God, and the last six teach us what it is to love our neighbor. But it's a summary. So the summary of the two includes the ten, and I would remind you that the ten is a summary of all the rest. So there are a lot of permutations. My problem this morning is not going to be in what to say to you about the first commandment, just a few verses, a few words, but what not to say. So bear with me as we go through this. We are a redeemed people, and this was given to a redeemed people to remind us of what we were, what we are in Christ, and what we are becoming and shall be. The prevailing philosophy our day is really a return to pagan polytheism. There's no unifying principle. In fact, we ought no longer to speak in modern philosophy or thinking. We should no longer think of the universe one reality. We should speak of a multiverse, because everybody's reality is whatever anybody wants to think about it. And this brings us back to the authority. One said many years ago, I wish I'd have thought about it, show me the source of your law and I'll show you your God. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at this first commandment, which really, I would say to you, is the key to all of them. You shall have no other gods before me. If we keep this one as a summary of all the rest, we will keep all of the others as well. Well, it's fairly simple. What does God forbid? And as we go through the Ten Commandments, I don't know that we'll get to both of them. Remember that in the Ten Commandments, they are summaries. They are mostly written in the negative, you shall not, but in that they imply what you shall do as well. So what is it? What is the thrust of this? Well, it's very simply that God forbids you to embrace or acknowledge any other God beyond the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who brought Israel out of Egypt out of the house of bondage. There is no other God. Now, the Apostle Paul recognizes that in his day, as in ours, there are many that are called gods that are not. He calls them so-called gods. But we know there's only one God. It's amazing. You would think that in the West it would not be the case, but we have a ministry to some children in the projects down below our church, and they have no knowledge. The only time that they hear the word God is when it's used as a curse, and they don't know who Jesus is. I think that's hard to understand. Again, the only time they hear the word Jesus is when his name is taken in vain. They don't have knowledge of God. There are many so-called gods, but there is only one God. Now, let's break this down. What is involved in this embracing, acknowledging any other God? Well, first of all, God forbid you to entertain the possibility of there being any other God. And you say, well, that thought has never occurred to me. Brothers and sisters, I am ashamed to tell you, but the possibility has occurred to me. As I've encountered trials and troubles, I have wondered in my unbelief, is there really a God, and is he the God of Scripture? And I think I've told you that story. When we begin to evaluate the existence and the nature of God in terms of our experience instead of his word, it's very easy to fall into the sin of denying that there is a God. And yet we know that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, we return to the word of God, and that's what brought me back many years ago. It was that Psalm 118, the Lord is good, his mercy, his steadfast love endures forever. And I can remember saying to him, as you've heard my story, whatever else is true, whatever else is false, this is true. You are God. Your mercy is everlasting. And that's what defines my existence. You see, that's the very essence of the Christian faith. You are God, and you are who you say you are in your word, and you alone are the authority, and your word and you are true. But listen to Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord God, the King of Israel and Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And may I say, he's everything in between too. The first and the last. There is no God beside me. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. Or 10, 20. I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. There's only two options. They come under one, the option of worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who's revealed in this word, the one who we are commanded to call our God, to worship and serve, or you're going to be worshiping and serving Satan, no matter what other name it's given. There's only two options. You're going to worship and serve Yahweh, the Creator and Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to be worshiping demons. God does not merely forbid giving other things priority. God forbids elevating any to a position of similar authority. You shall have no other gods before my face. And therefore, God forbids what we have today, which is pluralism. That is, there are many ways, and you hear it all the time. Well, there are many different ways to God. Whatever you think, whatever you like, that's the way to God. There are many gods. That's simply a revival of the old polytheism. But he establishes truth and error, right and wrong, and that is, of course, under assault in our day. You shall have no other gods before me. And so that means that you cannot entertain the possibility of there being another God. And when you do, you must repent quickly. God forbids you to assign his prerogatives to any other. Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. He may not permit any other to define life and reality. You have heard the phrase many times, follow the science, follow the science, follow the science. That's our source of truth. And that science now tells us that basic anatomy doesn't mean anything. That if you're a man and you want to be a woman, then you just go ahead and everybody has to call you a woman, or vice versa. You see, we've abandoned God as that authority. We have elevated other things there. And I want to say this because science sometimes gets a bad rap. Paul called erroneous science, so-called science. There is no contradiction between true science and the Word of God. Science, in fact, as it's properly understood, is only possible if there is one God. Otherwise, we have what we call the multiverse again. God is the unifying principle. You may not permit any other to define life and reality. No matter what your very inner core may be saying to you, God is, and his word is true. You may not yield allegiance to any other. Now, it is possible to yield obedience to institutions he has ordained in a limited fashion, recognizing them as having limited and proscribed authority. There is no absolute human authority. We know that this is true because children are told to obey their parents. There is an allegiance to parents that is necessary. And yet even that itself has limitations. And here I want to pause once again, because in our day, since God has been assigned to the back bench, as it were, the demand of the Baal-worshipping state is, you must have total allegiance to me. Now, you can have your little religion here on Sunday, and we don't care what you do, as they would tell us, with your myths and so on and so forth. But we are the authority, and if you resist us, you are resisting God walking in the state, as Rousseau has said. And I want to challenge you. This is something that not only affects the pagans among us and the statists among us, but there's a real danger to believers to think that somehow we can pledge a total allegiance to the United States of America. I love the nation which I grew up in, but I have to tell you that I have very severe concerns, and I cannot pledge unyielding allegiance to the United States for what it has become today, and neither should you, because that's an idolatry. But it's a common idolatry. It's called national religion. We should be good citizens. We should be obedient to those who are in authority over us, insofar as they are promoting justice and righteousness according to the word of God. But God alone is the ruler of the nations, and all nations must bow to him, and so must every man. Every knee must bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. You may not render praise and adoration to another. You may not say in your heart, as Deuteronomy 8 tells us, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is today. Another passage that reveals this, Habakkuk 1, 15 through 16, as he's pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel, particularly Judah. The Chaldeans bring all them up. That is, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies is going to be victorious in the assembling and the defeat of the nations about him. The Chaldeans bring them all up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to the fishing net, because through these their catch is large and their food is plentiful. And I just want to pause here and say again, both of those passages have something in common. The first is warning Israel that when the Lord brings them into the land and they have all this bounty, he says, you watch out that you think that you have done it. Watch out, because it's God who has blessed your efforts. And if God doesn't bless your efforts, you will have nothing. And the error and the difficulty is that when you begin to say that, he says, watch out lest you forget the Lord your God, the violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And I would say to you that one of the fallacies and one of the idols in the United States today is what we call American exceptionalism. It's an idol. We're no different than anyone else apart from the grace of God. It is not exceptional. It is not exceptional Americanism that has provided the peace and the prosperity that we've enjoyed in the past. It is God Almighty and Him alone. And that was known even, I'm going to forget his name, the Frenchman who came to the United States, and Bunny will probably tell me on the way home. But he was amazed at the prosperity and the liberties and the uprightness of the American population. And he wrote, worth the effect of, America is not great because she's strong. America is great because she's good. And she was good because of the influence of the preached word and of the acknowledgement of God alone as the Lord. So we don't assign his prerogatives to any other. He's not the one who receives the credit and the thanksgiving for what we have. He is the one who receives the glory. Forbids you to allow him to share in any of those prerogatives. He will not share his glory with any other. And he forbids you to acknowledge the claims of any other gods. You see, Satan's counterfeits closely resemble God's reality. George Grant wrote some time ago, made an observation, that Satan offers a picture of heaven attained by other means. A picture of heaven, but it's obtained not in the Lord Jesus Christ by another means. And so that was the temptation of Christ, the third temptation. Satan says, bow down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you the nations. Look, I'll give you the world. Just bow down and worship me. You see, the attainment of heaven by other means. And that's what Satan does to us. Let me just illustrate this with the false promise of human ingenuity. You don't have to do this. But how many of you, if you were asked, how many of you want world peace? Well, brothers and sisters, I want world peace. But I don't want it in terms of abandoning God. I want it in terms of worshiping the Prince of Peace. The attainment of heaven by other means. It's not going to come from the United Nations. That should be obvious to us by now. It's not going to come by horses or chariots. It's not going to come by political might. It's not going to come by another election. It's not going to come by the Republican Party or the Democrat Party or the Libertarian Party. It's not going to come by any of those. To do that, to think that there is salvation, and that is an idolatry. We must repent. Now, that's not to say that God does not use instruments. God used Osiris to bring the people up out of the Babylonian captivity. He was a pagan king. God uses pagans, but brothers and sisters, you don't put your trust in Cyrus. You put your trust in the God who named Cyrus 400 years before he came. That's who you trust, because I don't know about you. I've trusted in princes, And I have always, always been disappointed. There's only one prince in whom I have not been disappointed. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is subduing nations by the preaching of the gospel. That is the means, you see. Well, that's what God forbids. But let's bring it home. I've touched on some of these, and I'll try to do this quickly, but identify. And remember, this is not just an academic exercise. I want the Lord of Glory to be exalted. And one of the things that I want us to do also is to bring it home to ourselves, to identify and confess the gods that we have and worship. John Calvin said it well, I think. He said, "Our hearts are idol factories." That means we are always, and he was speaking as a believer, of course. He's speaking about us. Certainly our fallen nature, but our old man is still with us. And we are constantly creating new gods. We like, I think Mark Twain it was, it said, "In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been returning the favor ever since." That is, man has been creating God in his image ever since. We do that. We like a God who makes us comfortable, who's just like us. Well, the gods of the environment. I don't think that that would be the case with regard to climate change and Gaia as the earth and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. I don't expect that you do that in the obvious forms, which I trust we are all appalled by and even amused by. But what about the way you go through life in trusting your own gifts and your own abilities and not calling upon the Lord day by day? Lord, I want to walk in your ways today, and I can't do it apart from you. How many days do you start your day without calling upon the Lord to direct your steps? I would submit to you that, and this isn't with me, I've been reading Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God, and he spends a great deal of time on practical atheism. And I have to tell you, I've had to repent on more than one occasion of coming into the pulpit and not spending a whole lot of time pleading with God to bless the preaching of the word, but just relying upon my training, my reason, my study. But brothers and sisters, if God does not accompany the preaching of the word, and if I'm not depending upon him, I'm violating the first commandment. I am violating the first commandment, and so are you. We have to beware of that idol. We trust in the gods of individual man, our own human reason. We talked about Satan offering heaven on different terms. Think about our father in the faith, Abraham, the father of the faithful. God promises Abraham a son. He's old. Sarah is old. He's waited years. And he says, "Lord, you've promised a son." Sarah comes up and says, "I've got an idea." In the culture, you just take someone else, and you have someone else bear a child for you, and God will fulfill his promise this way through Hagar. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, you have to put yourself in that situation, waiting years and years, and, well, maybe this is, yeah, that sounds wrong. You don't trust in your reason. It resulted in enemies of God rather than the sons of God. Or human desire. I want what I want when I want it. Happiness, wealth, whatever it is, that cannot be your God. And oftentimes we are prone to allow our own desires to take over human life. But doesn't the Lord tell us that we're to preserve human life? Isn't my life more important? No, no. Human life is not the ultimate objective. The martyrs said, "I would rather face death than deny the Lord Jesus Christ." Human life was not the prerogative, the ultimate prerogative. That is not, I'm not throwing that under the bus. Please don't misunderstand me. But we need to understand the honor of God. One of the things that is very disturbing to me, we have a number of members in our congregation that that meet during the week outside the abortion mill in Bristol, Virginia, where human life is taken day after day, pleading with mothers to preserve the lives of their children. You know who the biggest obstacle is to abolishing abortion totally? Is the general right to life movement. Because what they have done is they have elevated the preservation of life above the Word of God. And so they say, well, killing your child 8 weeks is okay. Oh, is it? Is killing your child at 8 weeks okay? And so they have opposed the, not that there's going to become, there's not going to be Reformation revival by the works of the law. But brothers and sisters, they just come along and say, but if we can just save a life, it's worth it. No, we do want to save life, but that cannot be the ultimate. Human freedom, human pride are the gods of corporate man, family, forsaking the, we cannot elevate our family. We can't elevate our work to that place, and we certainly can't elevate the civil magistrate. And I want to say this again. Remember this truth taken from the book of Acts, as we are prone to put our trust in men, wherever it be. There is salvation in none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, those are some of the practical things that we have to deal with. I am just reminded again of the centrality of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. You see, that's the confession of one who takes seriously the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But as I said, the scripture not only forbids, but it commands. So what this tells us, we're not to have any other gods. We must embrace Jehovah as our God in faithful submission. This is the positive. And so I hope you will say today, in spite of everything else, I am going to turn from all those idols, my heart, my idol factory. Day by day, I'm going to turn from them, and I'm going to confess morning by morning and evening by evening, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So we're continually turning from false gods. It's the Christian life is not a one and done repentance. I hope you understand that. I've talked to so many in my many years here in East Tennessee, about their souls and say, oh yes, I trusted in Jesus years ago and I repented years ago and that was the end of it. They've not repented since and their lives haven't changed. That's not one and done. You see, one who serves the Lord and one who is in the Lord Jesus Christ is one who is constantly putting off the idols and turning to the Lord and worshiping and serving Him. We reject all that supersedes our devotion to God and all that demands equality with God. We put it aside. We repent of our failing to depend upon the Lord in practical ways and repent of our failure to return thanks for all things. Just simple things. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but sometimes when I am in a quandary, maybe even over something simple, like I'm at the age now where I'll be working and I'll put a tool down. I can't remember where I put it. And so I spend half an hour looking for the tool that I put down when I went inside or whatever. And often it has been the case where, I mean, this is a simple thing, but I think it's very practical. I will say, well, I've exhausted every avenue. Maybe I should pray about it. Right? Isn't that when we get to the end of everything, when we've tried everything else, and we pray about it? And more recently, by the grace of God, I've been reminded of all my failures. And instead of ending with that, I will begin. Lord, you know the frailties of my mind. I've misplaced my tool. Can you bring it to mind for me? Now, that's a simple thing. But why is prayer the last thing we think about? It's because of our practical atheism. We depend upon ourselves. And so we're constantly looking at those things and turning from those false gods. And we carefully consider the God who requires your allegiance. My time is gone here, I know, but I want to pause here. Why wouldn't you have God alone as your God? Why would you not have the Almighty God of creation, who brought not only this world into existence by the word of his power, speaking, "Let there be," and there was, infinite power who is able to do everything beyond that you ask or think? Now compare that to the gods of this world. Man, in whom is the breath of life, who cannot extend his life for one day, and who cannot even accomplish the simplest of his plans unless God enables him to do that. The God of infinite might and power, who is able to fulfill all his promises. But not only the God of might and of power, but the God of grace and mercy, who loved you before the foundation of the world, loved you so much that he gave the Lord Jesus Christ to do what you would not and could not do, to obey God in all of his commandments, the only one who kept any of these commandments, and not only that, but bore the penalty of God's just wrath. He was forsaken that you might never be forsaken. Why would you not worship the God who does not take from you but gives himself to you? Why would you want any other? And I hope that this is bringing you not only to worship and adore God, but to make you ashamed of our practical atheism in not trusting this one alone and worshiping him and being thankful and serving him. The one who sets before you in these Ten Commandments not a restriction of your life, but the fullness of life. May I remind you, if you, and I think I did last time, but if you don't love these commandments, you're going to hate heaven. Because this is what heaven is going to be like. You're going to be like God. This is the God's self-revelation. This is the God who delights in himself. He's the self-existent one, the three persons of the Godhead, living together in eternal love and fellowship. This defines their relationship. Jesus loves the Father and serves him completely. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. God loves the Son and the Spirit. And in that unity, there is this perfection. And he says, "I'm the God who will be your God, and I invite you into that same fellowship that I have within myself." Why? Why would you have any other God? Why would you trust any other? Why? And again, we see the mercy and grace of God most fully in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God's revelation. In him, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And God offers himself to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, offers himself to you to participate in his fullness. Everything that you need for time and eternity is in him. And he says to you, who wrestle with sin and wrestle with disappointments and wrestle with fears and wrestle with pride, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, to serve God certainly is to trust in him by faith, but it's to live in obedience to him. And as we follow the Lord and keep the first table of the law and the second by the power of his Spirit, we begin to know what it is to participate in eternal life, to enjoy the blessings of God. That's why I was so tickled that Richard selected that reading from Psalm 119 this morning, because there David is asking the Lord to enable him to keep his law, because he delights in it, because he knows it's the way of life. It's to commune with God and fellowship with him, to have him as our God and we as our people. And is that not the summary of the promise of the covenant? I will be God to you, and you shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst and delight over you with singing, not only for time, but for eternity. That's what this commandment is. This commandment is saying, enjoy me. I will be your God, and you will be my people for time and eternity. So renew your commitment to be the Lord's daily. I love the passage from Isaiah 44, verse 5. As the Lord speaks of that day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this is what I long for our nation and for our world. As he speaks to the nations, he says, this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. That's what I want. I want us all to be saying, I am the Lord's, and he is mine, and I want no other. So love God ultimately, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Trust God completely, and lean not on your own understanding. Call upon God continually, pray without ceasing, and worship God fervently. He's worthy. He's worthy. May God grant you some vision of the glory of God and the grace and mercy of God and the blessing of having no other God before him. Amen. Lord, we bless you and praise you that you set before us your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your commandment is not a burden, it's a way of life. And so therefore, we pray that we would own you for our God, have no other. No matter what others about us do, no matter what the consensus of our nation, of our world is, no matter what even those about us in the visible church may be saying, may we say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and make it so by your Spirit, for we do not have that within us, Lord. Will you make us willing, even this day, as we call upon you, that we shall have no other gods before you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will, please.